Okay, Mike, another procedural announcement, if I may. Mike may be working on this already. Since he's not here, I can't ask him. I did dutifully put my name and information on the paper last night. I need to be at the airport by 8 a.m., just for your own thinking. So we can check with Mike later when he's back and hopefully coordinate if there's anybody like me who still doesn't know how they're getting back. And if it helps you to picture, you know, I have a wife and three little children that will be at Philadelphia Airport weeping profusely if I don't get there and get off the plane. So just keep that in mind for your own thinking and planning. And again, we'll try and talk to Mike Fleister about it when he gets back. Also, by way of housekeeping on the discussion that I moderated earlier in the day, I said I thought there was a verse in Ezekiel that talked about the two staves being linked to the tribes. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 15, Ezekiel 37 and verse 15, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And he goes on to talk about this being the picture of his reunifying the nation. And of course, in the next chapter, we get the vision of the dry bones, picturing that in another way, Israel coming back to life in a remarkable way under the power of God. Okay, having said that, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to meet openly and study thy word. Again, we're mindful that some of our brothers and sisters in the world don't have this luxury, either through the poverty they live in or through persecution, and perhaps both in some places. We just pray, strengthen thy persecuted church around the world and help us not to take our liberty for granted nor to allow it to let us become complacent, but rather, Father, that it would stir us up to love and good works and applying our minds to the spiritual study of thy word. We ask thy Spirit's help as we look into it and expound it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12. This is now the second of two burdens. The first one was back at chapter 9, verse 1. And this one comes at chapter 12, verse 1. Zechariah 12, 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And this is not really my portion, nor am I going to say much about it, but I want to read verse 1 of the next chapter just for completion of the thought. In that day shall there be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, the first burden in chapter 9, verse 1, concerned the nations. And we saw, going back as far as the first chapter of Zechariah, that there is a problem with the nations and the nations' relationship in respect to Israel. This is, after all, what the Lord Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. We're still in that time period where world affairs aren't revolving around Jerusalem and what's going on there, per se, but they're going around in the capitals of the various Gentile powers of the world. In the days in which this book was written, that would have been the Empire of Persia. But it would be succeeded by other empires, Alexander the Great, and then his four generals, and then eventually the Romans, eventually after them Byzantines, after them various Muslim empires that have come, and empires in other parts of the world that were formed as well. So world affairs tend to focus around the nations, and the question is, what's God going to do about these nations, and especially in respect to his people? Well, he's going to work in his people, as we saw, to cut off the false shepherds and to eventually come and rule and reign over them as the chief shepherd. But first, there's going to have to be a work done in their heart. And the basis of that work comes back to the one who, as we saw and had much discussion on in chapter 9, is seen as coming to Jerusalem meek and lowly of heart, coming on an ass and the foal of an ass, even the Lord Jesus, who came the first time not to reign, but to die and to save. So all that the Lord does in his triumph and in his future glory goes back to that first coming as prerequisite for it. You can't have the coming in glory without him first coming and dealing with the question of sin at the cross, as we've already discussed. But then we come to chapter 12, verse 1, and we get the burden of Jerusalem, the burden of the word of the Lord, rather, for Israel. And we're going to specifically center on Jerusalem when we come to verse 2. What about Israel? What is to be done about this Israel question? And essentially, there are two problems that are dealt with in this chapter regarding Israel. One problem is the incessant and repeated violence and oppression of the nations against Israel, which we're going to see is going to culminate in a future siege of Jerusalem and a future attack upon the nation, which, unlike any that have come before it, will threaten to wipe them all out. What is to be done about this horrible hatred of Israel and this attempt, time after time, to destroy them in our world? And the second problem, what is to be done about the inveterate waywardness of the hearts of the Israelite people, the Jews, as we know them, to continually turn away from the Lord? What is going to be done about the nation that even to this very day in 2011 is in unbelief, that their official position regarding the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny him? I'm not only speaking of the secular state of Israel, but Jews the world over, that is to say, those who have not become part of the Church of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they are observant or unobservant, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is likely to provoke in them a very negative reaction. Now, I should add the disclaimer that there have been a lot of horrible things done to Jewish people through the centuries in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to the U.S. Holocaust Memorial in Washington, D.C., which is a first-rate historical museum dedicated to what happened to the Jews, particularly in the 20th century, but also with references to other times. And they have one little theater dedicated in that museum talking about how Martin Luther and the Christians of Europe terribly persecuted the Jews. And indeed, for all of the things we appreciate that Martin Luther recovered in standing for the truth of justification by faith and of making that widely known, as beautiful as all that is, there's no denying that particularly late in life, he turned against the Jews after trying to evangelizing them and being rebuffed. He wrote some things that were very unwise and unchristian, in fact. Things that even centuries later, Adolf Hitler in Mein Kampf, his book that he wrote when he was in prison in the early 20s after the Munich Beer Hall Putsch, he wrote Mein Kampf, in German, My Struggle, and he cited Martin Luther and talked about what Luther said about the Jews. The Jews look back to the Crusades and they point to how on their way to the Crusades, certain battalions of Crusaders massacred Jews in the Rhineland Valley and in other parts of Central Europe. They point to the pogroms in Tsarist Russia. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, there's a fictional depiction of the kind of things that would happen to them as the Cossacks would come in, and in the movie or in the play, what they do is they come in and they disrupt a wedding celebration, a reception, we would call it, I guess, in our culture. Well, that was fictional, but the historical events behind it are very, very real. The Jews were treated extremely badly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You search the scriptures first to last, and there's not one scintilla or shred of support for that kind of thing in the Bible. The Lord Jesus would condemn it. As he told Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight to defend it." But the Lord Jesus wasn't going to come and fight anyone, not Gentiles nor Jews, with physical weapons. As 2 Corinthians points out, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the Lord Jesus was a Jew. All of his early apostles were Jews. And at the beginning of the church era, it was nearly 100% a Jewish church as far as the national composition of believers. The gospel was presented over and over in the book of Acts, first to the Jews. And Romans 1:16 will assure us, "For I am not ashamed of the power of God, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or that could be rendered, to the Gentile. So God hasn't given up on the Jews, and God wouldn't support any kind of violence or hatred or malice toward the Jews. Listen to Paul as he said, "I have great sorrow and continual heaviness in my heart for my brethren of Israel, because they're separated from God. I could wish myself accursed," he says in Romans 9, "if they could come to a knowledge of the Lord." So on one end, we can see how when we talk about Christianity to them, that walls come up when we speak to Jewish people today. And we want to be very sensitive in how we present the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to them when we do it. We want to keep these things in mind, lest we inadvertently offend through the failings of men. But what we cannot minimize, and in our politically correct age, the church is tempted to do this, we cannot minimize the particularity of the cross, that the cross is central to the Christian gospel, and that the cross exposes man for what he is. You'll recall that there were Gentiles at the cross, and a lot of people today would just like to hang it all on Pontius Pilate and let him bear the blame. But there weren't only Gentiles there. There were Jews, too, who delivered him up to be crucified. the high priest, the spiritual leader of the country at that time, said it is expedient that one man die for the people. He wasn't thinking of substitutionary atonement. It was a cynical statement of political expediency. It was, get rid of Jesus so the Romans don't get rid of us. It's him or us, and even though he's committed no crime on the statute books of Rome, nor of Israel for that matter, we've got to get rid of him. One of us has to go. And yet John says that cynical political statement, just the very words he used. One man died for the people? Oh yes, says John. He being high priest that year, even though he was an unbelieving high priest, even though he was a false idol shepherd, God took up his words and used them as a prophecy and said that's precisely what the Lord Jesus is going to do. He's going to die for the people, Jews as well as Gentiles. And it's no good saying, well, the Jews are okay today. We don't need to preach to them. We don't need to witness to them because, after all, in the future, they're going to be restored to Messiah. Yes, but that doesn't help this generation. That doesn't help Israel now. And the future Israel that comes to know the Lord, we'll find out, is going to have to come to grips with the cross as well. So that's the end of chapter 12, not the beginning. So I'm very careful. Please understand the balance we must keep. We have to be sensitive. We have to present the gospel in a way that recognizes what's been done to them through history. And yet, on the other hand, we can't mince words about the cross. And we can't minimize what man's sin did to the Son of God and how people need to come and deal with their sin at the cross and deal with the fact that that's where the Lord Jesus removed the sin question from the equation. Now, this problem of the nations. And the Lord identifies himself here in chapter 12, verse 1, as the one who stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth. And that would, of course, give great confidence. This is a God of great power. This is the Creator God. Brother Ron, I'm sorry to do this again, but I forgot to bring my water up. If you would grab that bottle for me, please. Thank you. No, no. Thanks, brother. He's going to fill it up for me. But here the Lord's talking about stretching forth the heavens. David said in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, thank you, brother, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? This God who made the sky and beyond that, the extraterrestrial heavens, if you will, the heavens of the stars, the astronomical realm, and then the one who made even the very place where God dwells. The Lord dwells in the heavens. He's the one who stretched forth the heavens, here talking about the sky, and lays the foundation of the earth, here talking about how this earth came to be, and forms the spirit of man within him. So this is the Creator God who gives life, and conversely, has the rights of taking life. Now that's something that God in His sovereignty has a right to, you know. He has the right to determine when someone dies. He has the right to determine when life is taken from someone. And He has the power, of course, that no one, regardless of their technology or their supposed might or power here or their weaponry or their man-made defenses, can stand against His power. The one who gave the spirit of man within him can remove it too. But He says, behold, verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. And the idea here is reeling as from drunkenness. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. So He envisions the siege where the nations come up and surround Jerusalem and want to wipe it off the map. Now, as has been mentioned before, I spent some time living in Jerusalem and studying over there, and it happened to coincide with the signing of the Israel-Palestinian Peace Accords, the Oslo Accords in 1993. It's fascinating how from that time to this one, almost 18 years later, it'll be 18 years this fall, from that time till this, The question of Jerusalem still hasn't been satisfactorily settled. There are still people arguing over what's going to happen to Jerusalem. The official policy, as far as I'm aware, of the state of Israel is that Jerusalem's their capital. Now, most of the countries of the world, though, don't recognize Jerusalem as their capital. They say it's Tel Aviv. They refuse to recognize Jerusalem as their capital. They regained that city after the Six-Day War in 1967. And even the Gentile nations round about don't want to give that city to Israel. And some of the compromise measures that have been floated by various negotiators, Bill Clinton included, has been to make that city an international city. And so there's this question of Jerusalem. Well, I want to tell you, Jerusalem has seen conquerors come and go through the centuries. I mean, you can go back before the Jews had it, and it was a place that was conquered several times before David and his men came to it and took it about 1,000 years B.C. And then even when it was that capital of the Jews, when they had it there in Israel, time after time, people would come and would sack it and spoil it. And then these great empires of Babylon and Persia, and then the Seleucids, the general of Alexander the Great, Seleucus, who became the head of the Seleucids, who ruled over it. And then later the Romans, all trying to hold Jerusalem as a prize of war, the spoils of war. Building their temples at times, building a hippodrome, as the Romans did, a horse racing stadium, building all kinds of things that they wanted, trying to take things from the city that they wanted. And that's continued on up into modern times with General Allenby of the British Army in 1917 going into that city and taking it for the United Kingdom. And then having it being under the British mandate until the State of Israel declared its independence. And still, the nations would cast its eyes longingly on that city and say, we want to do something with this city. Either we want to obliterate it so it's no longer a source of contention, or we want to take it and remake it into what we want it to be. But there's this hankering after Jerusalem, if you will, by the nations. That's finally going to culminate when these nations surround it in a siege and want to take it. Now, if you're surrounded in a siege, who has the strong position from a military perspective? Is it the people in the city, or is it the people besieging the city? It is the people who are besieging the city, is it not? From a military perspective, they've got the strong point. The Assyrians were great perfectors of this technique. They'd surround the city, and they'd cut off your supplies, so they wouldn't let anybody in or out. They wouldn't let any food in, you know, and they'd cut you off. And if anybody was caught trying to sneak out, you'd be impaled on a spike. You can see this in the British Museum if you ever go to see the reliefs that they brought back that they dug up in the 19th century of Lachish and the siege against it. But they would wait until the people were emaciated and perhaps beginning to starve and succumb to disease, and then they would bring their big battering rams, their siege engines, up, and they would knock into the walls, and they would make holes and come in and mop up the tattered survivors that were in there. So normally, from a military standpoint, to be inside isn't a good place to be. I'll just put it for you this way. I don't know if anybody here is from Texas, but remember the Alamo. Remember the Alamo, right? Davy Crockett, king of the wild frontier, till he met the Mexicans, because he was on the inside of the Alamo. Yeah, pretty tough being in a siege, isn't it? And yet the Lord says to them, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. I think the New King James says something like a cup of drunkenness. Because this image of a cup of wrath goes through the prophets in the Old Testament where the nations drink it. And imagine, they think they're taking their victory draught. They're going to take a drink and toast themselves on their great success at Jerusalem. Finally, we're going to solve this problem. I believe in role-playing, as Mark Pershing puts it. But they want to put this cup to their lips and think it's going to be the sweet taste of victory. And what does it make them? It makes them inebriated, so drunken that they're reeling like a man who's staggering around. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not very good in a street fight, to be quite honest with you. But if my opponent is knocked down drunk, where he can't barely walk, he's staggering around, my odds have greatly improved. Because, you know, he goes to hit you, and there's an instability there. So the people that appear to have the strong position, God's going to take Jerusalem and make it the very scene where their weakness is exposed. And he's going to render them helpless against the people of Jerusalem. He goes on to use the image in verse 3 of a burdensome stone. I will make it a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. So come on, try and seize Jerusalem. What it'll do is it'll crush you. It'll cut you to pieces. In that day, verse 4, I will smite every horse with astonishment. Again, as Brother Ed pointed out, that horse, the symbol of military strength and advantage, that is nullified by the Lord, because the Lord petrifies their horses, as it were, with astonishment, and the rider with madness. But look at the wordplay, the middle phrase of verse 4, and I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah. So he's striking the enemies with blindness, but he's opening his eyes upon his people that he's risen up to protect. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence shall come my help. My help cometh from the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. And it goes on to say, he shall not slumber nor sleep who protects you. The Lord says, I'm going to open my eyes over them. When people thought through the centuries that God wasn't seeing what was happening to the Jews, when God appeared to turn a blind eye to their suffering, that was not really the case. God was letting them suffer under the foolish shepherds, not because God delights in causing suffering, or not because God sanctioned the Holocaust. Certainly not. Those men who perpetrated it are in hell and shall suffer for eternity for what they've done. They won't get away with it. And yet, here God rises up, and when it looks like they're going to do it all over again, they're going to do it one more time, and this time they're going to do it good, so to speak. They're going to wipe them out once and forever. God says, no, I see you, and it's not going to happen. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength. Now really, that sounds a lot like today. Israel prides itself on its army, and rightly so. The IDF is one of the most fearsome fighting forces in the world. They have a tremendous special forces unit called Sayeret Matkal, which has a long history of rescuing hostages and of taking out terrorists. Now, if you want to see how not to do it, look at how the West Germans did it at the 1972 Munich Olympics. If you want to see how to do it, look at what the Jews did in other countries in the 70s when their people were able to free up people as they did on an El Al flight that was landed at Lod Airport outside of Tel Aviv. They're a very adept military people, and military service is compulsory for men and women, all of the able-bodied. And you've got to be ready. You talk about Minutemen. You've got to be ready in a moment's notice to go to war. And you all get military training, and you all get weapons training, and you even see the kids out on field trips in Jerusalem, and there'll always be somebody walking along with an AR-15 strapped to him, or an M-16, I guess, is the military variant, or maybe a Galil. They'll have some kind of submachine gun on them. And you'll see even the bus drivers, a lot of them pack sidearms. A lot of them have guns openly visible because they have so many attacks. And so many times this has happened. So they pride themselves on being able to defend themselves. And they pride themselves on the jets they've purchased from the United States and the weaponry that they've acquired from other countries. And yet here it's not pride in their military capacity or in their treaties with other countries or in how they've been outfitted by the armies of the world. Here their pride, you'll notice, is in the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength. Notice this key prepositional phrase. In the Lord of hosts, their God. You see, that's what's missing today. This Lord of hosts, 53 times in this book he uses that title. The God who commands armies, this almighty, powerful one, is coming to defend them. That one they don't acknowledge today. They want to look to their own strength, to their own resources, to their own wisdom. That'll lead them to the peace table to literally make a deal with the devil through his man, the man of sin, the beast. And they'll sign a peace treaty. And it'll look like it's the solution. But it's going to bring horrible cataclysm on the nation. And at the end of that tribulation period, when all the nations have surrounded them and are about to destroy them, it's the Lord of hosts who comes forth and makes them a fearsome fighting force. Look at that. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. Which would you rather be, a flame or a piece of wood? I'd rather be the flame. Because fire burns wood, doesn't it? And a torch of fire in a sheaf. They'll devour all the people round about on the right hand and the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall save the tents of Judah, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So in other words, with wonderful poetic description there, he says, it won't just be Jerusalem that's so tough and getting so much glory on the battlefield. It will be all of Judah. And not only that, but the rest of the nation too. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them that day shall be as David. Now, if I said to you, you know, we're going to go out and we're going to play football today, and I've got a team, the weakest guy on my team is like Reggie White. Well, what would you think about my team's chances? You would say, those guys are tough. If the weakest guy on his team is like Reggie White, if you don't know who that was, they called him the Minister of Defense. He was a believer and he did a lot of preaching, but you know, he was one of the great defensive ends of all time. He's in the Hall of Fame. And just this enormous, enormous big guy. Yes. I'm a Redskins fan, but I'm giving him his props, you know? But here they look back to a hero, David, the one who killed Goliath, the one who slew his 10,000s. And the weakest one in Jerusalem is going to be like David. Oh, that's pretty tough, isn't it? And the house of David, what will they be like? Like God. No one's going to stand against them as the angel of the Lord before them. So there, that angel of the Lord, it was so prominent in those early visions, the first four of them, he occurs again here. He's coming to defend them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So God's going to solve anti-Semitism by defeating the anti-Semites when they come and destroying them. He won't destroy all the nations because not everybody's going to come up and attack them. Matthew 25 will tell us that there's going to be some of the nations that come and enter into the kingdom. They're put on the right hand of the Lord Jesus with the sheep. So there will be some that don't stand against Israel, but it's going to be a great number that try and annihilate them. But not only the second person of the Trinity, not only the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, in the Authorized Translation, their spirit is a small s. And the Hebrew word ruach can many times refer to a man's spirit, the incorporeal self. It literally means a breath or even a wind. But it's also a proper name to describe the third person of the Trinity that we use as kind of theological shorthand. You won't find that term in the Bible. But the one we know of as the Holy Spirit. And the New King James translators and many other modern translations capitalize Spirit there, and I think rightly so. Because it's not merely going to be that their attitude changes. Yes, the verse says that as well. They're going to have this attitude of grace and of supplications. But what is going to turn them to that? It's when God's Spirit turns them to look on the one whom they've pierced. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, a lot of people are uncomfortable with that notion, unbelievers, I mean, and particularly some Jewish scholars through the ages have tried to make the pierced one, you know, all the Jews that have suffered, or all those who had been killed in the different, in the exile, or in the Babylonian captivity, or when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. But grammatically, it's not possible to do that. Because he says, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. This is one, speaking of the Lord, the subject of that sentence, who says he was pierced. Now, how can the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and makes the spirit of man within him, how could he possibly be vulnerable? How could the creator of all the earth and the universe be harmed? How could man do anything to him? I mean, Psalm 2 says that the rulers of this world take counsel together and they set themselves against the Lord and His Christ, and He who sits in the heavens laughs at them. So futile is it to set themselves against the strength of God. And indeed, in heaven, God is absolutely unassailable. He cannot be harmed by man. Get your biggest intercontinental ballistic missile, add to it 10 rockets of the biggest type you know, and try and shoot it up to God's heaven, wherever it may be. You won't get God. And even if you could get it into the same galaxy, or the same quadrant, or the same general vicinity of God, it wouldn't harm God. Because God is a spirit, and an all-powerful one at that, who's invulnerable to harm and pain. Except that the Son of God came forth and became a man, didn't He? For the express purpose of going and being pierced. So as horrible as the crime is, as horrible as it is to pierce the Son of God, as horrible of a crime as that is, we must always remember it was voluntary. He came to it willingly. Deliberately, exactly right. And so they have to come to grips with the fact that this one whom today, if you say the name of Jesus to many an observant Jew, they will spit, or they will unleash invective and the most abusive type of language. I've seen it myself in personal conversation. And yet, now the nation is going to turn to Him, the one who the Talmud calls Hatoloi, the hanged one. Because they see Him as under a curse. The one whom the Talmud accuses of black magic, sorcery. The one whom they said, as the Gospels attest, did His wonders through Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They're going to turn and say, we were all wrong about Him. We were completely wrong. And as we look out on the siege around us, what's going to get us out of it is not the United States, and not John Hagee and his ministry sending us money. But what's going to get us out of it? Poor John Hagee. Sorry, brother. We trust he'll learn some things, as we all will at the Bema. But they'll look at those in the siege and they'll say, the only way out of this, the only protection, the only way we can triumph is in the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts is the one whom we pierced. And they'll mourn for Him. They will mourn for Him like one who loses their firstborn. Now, I can't imagine that kind of pain. The week I met my wife, a good friend of mine was very ill in the hospital in the vicinity where we were. I was up in Canada preaching at a Bible camp. And my friend, he was very sick with colitis and ended up having to have a colostomy at the end of that week. And it was very serious. He was about 6'1", and he was down to 112 pounds. He was just skin and bones, very, very ill. And he had two lovely little daughters, just cute. 4 and 2, I think they were. And I knew these girls from going up to the camp. And I come from a family that loves children, so even in those, my single days, I loved children. And I would play with them, and I'd sing with them and stuff when I'd go up there. And I loved it when they'd come up to the dining hall to see their daddy. And we got to the middle of the week, and I had been slipping away to the local hospital between my sessions to see this brother. And in that time, I went one day to someone from the assembly's house, and she was babysitting those girls. And I saw the little girl running around, cute little blonde-headed girl, the age my daughter is now, 4 years old. And within less than 24 hours of me seeing her running around, she was gone. She got an infection that started in her body. I think it started in as a urinary tract or a yeast infection, something of that order. And whatever it was so fast acting, it began attacking her organs. And they took her to the hospital and they rushed her out to one of the best children's hospitals in Canada. And the mother who was there, because the father was so sick in another hospital, I don't even know how much he was aware of at the time, but as they were there working and the doctors and the nurses were so overcome, even they couldn't contain themselves because they just couldn't get ahead of this thing that was attacking her. And in the middle of it, that dear sister in the Lord, she prayed, she said, "Lord, I don't know why you're doing this, but Rebecca is yours. You can take her if it's your will." And there were medical professionals there, and there wasn't any of them that could keep from crying. And the Lord took that little girl. And when I heard about that, and when I went in the next day to sit with that brother in the hospital, I couldn't say a word to him. I had no words to say to him. I still don't have words regarding that. I tell him I pray for him. And he said, "You know, the Lord helped us through and the Lord is still helping us, but," he said, "it never goes away." He said, "I think about her every single day." They have another baby now. They have two children besides the one that the Lord took. And I thought, what must it be to lose your firstborn? What kind of mourning must that be? That was the severest, that was the capstone of the plagues, wasn't it? The death of the firstborn that brought mourning to Pharaoh on the throne, right down to the prisoner in the dungeon. It's probably the strongest type of mourning that humankind knows of, if you want to put it in category. And yet when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one that it says, "God who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" What's the extent of the love of God? It's that He would not only lose His Son as if it were some accident, but He would give His Son. And God's Son's love is such that He would not only obey His Father, but He would come willingly to seek and to save that which is lost. And so Israel will not be saved and cannot be saved until they look upon Him whom they pierced and until they mourn with a deep mourning. Mourning like when King Josiah, who had wrought so much good in the nation, was cut off at the age of 39, very young. 39 years old, cut off in his prime in battle at Megiddo against Pharaoh Necho. And the nation, there was national grief and mourning. And here it will be a national outpouring of grief. Again, the families of the house of David and of Nathan and also of Shimei. I don't think that's the Shimei, incidentally, who cursed David. I think it's the one that Numbers speaks of as a descendant of Aaron. So the whole house, everyone's going to mourn as they look on Him. But the beautiful thing about our God, He not only wounds, He heals. Yes, there's got to be mourning. There has to be a deep reckoning with our sin, whether we're talking about national Israel and its sin, or whether we're talking about us as individuals. We have to mourn over it. We have to come to grips with it. We have to see how bad we really are. But then the next verse in chapter 13, verse 1, and again, that's another brother's portion, so I won't say much. But then there's a fountain open for uncleanness to them. The one who brings them to mourning then turns around and cleanses them. That's how He can come and lead them in triumph. That's how He can come and dwell in the midst. And Israel will never achieve what God has promised them until they get right with their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will happen, thanks be to God. As far away as they may seem from it today, whether secular or religious, they seem a million miles away from this. But nonetheless, in that day, the nation will be saved. There will be a believing remnant there that will turn to the Lord and cry out to Him for deliverance. And as Romans 11 says, a deliverer will come out of Zion and save them. Father, we're thankful for the food we're about to have, and we're thankful for the spiritual food we've just had today. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, who would willingly come and be pierced. Thankful for Thy heart, O Father, which would give Him for us. As we sometimes say to people, heaven's best for earth's worst. When we think of that, we just marvel. We mourn still over what we are apart from Christ. There's no improving our flesh. There's no whitewashing what we've done, but we're thankful that our sins and iniquities He will remember no more. And we're thankful that there is power to overcome sin in the Christian life. And we're thankful that there is cleansing from the Lord Jesus, which one day is going to wipe every last vestige of sin from our person and conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious image. We thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.